God's patience with us is astounding. Let's talk about it on this edition of Key Light.
You're listening to Key Life, a program that isn't designed for nice Christians doing nice things for God and helping you to be nicer. This is Bible teaching for real living. Here's Steve.
Thanks, Mike. If you have your Bible, open it to the book of Judges. We're looking and we're trying to make the Old Testament user-friendly. And we're looking at some of the major themes in the book of Judges. And we have seen, if you've been listening, God's philosophy of history that you find in the book of Judges, the doctrine of leadership, the reason for sin and trials in our lives, a definition of religion that's gone sour when God has left the building. And now we're looking at the final major theme, and then tomorrow we're gonna go back and just look at some verses in the book of Judges and spend some time doing that, and probably into next week. But at any rate, the final theme is throughout the book of Judges, you see God's model of patience. Look at verses 16 through 17. Now, this ought to make God angry. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. Isn't that great? And then it says, and yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And you read that and you think, get them, God. Judge them. Show them that you're a God. Get them, God. And then you read the 18th verse, man, and you begin to see something of the astounding patience and love of the God of the universe. Listen to this. It's the 18th verse. Following thereupon what I just read to you. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. You remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? If you've listened to preachers teach on that, and me too, we always make something symbolic out of it, and we talk about the fishes and the loaves and all that kind of thing. But the text itself tells us why Jesus did that. He looked at the crowds, and it says he was moved with compassion. Is that the kind of God you worship? I mean, do you think of God that way? Do you think of God as being extremely patient with you? I want you to know he's been extremely patient with me over and over again. Some of you guys haven't prayed in a long time because you have this thing in your life and you can't get rid of it. And you think if you go back to him that he's going to say, you've been to me 1,000 times. My friend Rusty Anderson was saying to his granddaughter, he just loves her to death, but he was saying that she kept saying, doing something wrong. And she finally said to Rusty, I'm sorry, Granddaddy. And Rusty said, I said to her, sorry doesn't cut it. We think God's like that. And then Rusty said, good heavens, what am I saying? Sorry doesn't cut it. And he reached down and he hugged his granddaughter. Let me tell you something. God is not like Rusty at the beginning saying sorry doesn't cut it. You go back to him. You tell him that you feel kind of funny coming because you've been to him 80 bazillion times before with this. And he will say, come here, child. How do I know that? Because of Judges 2:18. I know that because throughout the book of Judges, a stiff-necked people running as far as they could in the wrong direction were still loved and shown compassion by God. We see God is in the heaven waiting to strike us down. Paul Harvey the other day was talking about Chicago. A mugger got beat a man, stole his wallet. Three men chased him down, took the wallet away from the mugger and kept it. And I thought that is so like what's going on in our country. It makes you angry. You really think God ought to do something really quick to judge them. But he's not us. He's patient and he's kind and he's gracious. Try to remember that you think about that. Amen. Well, I have some time, having finished the themes. Tomorrow, we'll start looking at some of my favorite verses in the book of Judges. I'm going to take some time now to answer some questions, and we do love to get your questions. I really mean that. I would prefer that you keep them to two or three. Some of you guys sent us letters with 18 questions in it, and we have a relatively small staff. Our library is adequate, but it is not the New York Public Library, so, you know, we really work hard to answer all the questions. So don't send a bunch, but we love to get your questions. Try to limit it to two or three. And you always get an answer from me or a staff person or on the broadcast or in the magazine. But you got to write them down. Send them to Key Life, Post Office Box 5000, Maitland, Florida, 32794. Or in Canada, Key Life Canada, Post Office Box 32150, Cambridge, Ontario, N3H5M3. Or you can email us your questions, steve@keylife.org. But be sure and give us your regular mailing address if you want a response. And you get a response from me or a staff member or on the broadcast or in the magazine. And the questions, the answers to the questions may not always be right, so you got to do some checking yourself. But they will always be honest. Don't use the 1-800 number for questions. You can make a contribution or get the booklet we're offering or become a part of Key Life Tapes. But we really request that you write your questions down. All right, enough. Let's get to some of these. This is from Florida. Since God is in control and our time of death is preordained by God, why should we avoid reckless behavior such as driving too fast? If such behavior will not result in death, if it is not our preordained time to die. Thanks a lot. Well, you should do that because there's secondary causes. And because you don't know what God is doing, and he uses your responsibility to fit into his preordained reality for your life. Did you hear about the Quaker who's getting ready to go out, and he got his gun, and his wife said that he shouldn't take the gun because they were pacifists, and said, "Dost thou not know that when it is thy time to die, thou shalt die?" And he said, "Yes, my dear, but it may be an Indian's time to die." Because we are not given to know the sovereignty of God, it's really dumb to do dumb things. So that's why our behavior ought to be as geared to safety as possible. In fact, if you're not that way, and it's preordained that you die that way, then it's preordained you die that way. So do whatever you want. No, I'm kidding. This is in the email. For the adult child, what does it mean to honor one's father and mother? What does this mean for both those who have good relationship and a bad relationship with their parents? Well, it means, first, that God's primary institution in every culture and every place is the family. And that the family is really, really important. That's why the rising divorce rate, that's why the difficulties within the family are such a cause of great concern. Kids without fathers are far more apt to do really bad things, to not achieve in school, than those who aren't. So God first says the family is the place where you got to do it right. Fathers and mothers are to be honored. Now, I know, because I get letters from a lot of people who are in abusive situations that comes from a father or from a mother. I want you to know I'm not insensitive to that. I know how horrible it is, and I know what it's done to you, and it's awful. Now, if you're a pagan, you just got to get away from it, but if you're a Christian, you got to forgive, and that takes a long time, and you got to go through some anger, but you got to get it to the point where you can let it go, and you can forgive it, and you can do what you are required to do for your mother or your father. And so I would suggest that if you have a bad relationship with the mother and father, and I'm talking about adults, I'm not talking about teenagers. That's another subject altogether, because you think that everything they do is wrong. But I'm talking about adults, and you have a bad relationship with your mom or your dad. You say, if I didn't have a bad relationship, not necessarily a good one, but if I didn't have a bad relationship, what is my obligation as a son or a daughter? How do I honor my father and my mother? And then you simply, with an act of volition, do that. That doesn't mean you're dishonest about it, but you simply do what you're supposed to do, and thereby you will honor your father and your mother. This is from Kentucky. What is the theological and historical origin of the Apostles' Creed? Well, it's quite interesting, and what I'm going to say isn't the whole Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And it goes on and on. That's the oldest creed of all the Christian church. And most scholars believe that it was the creed that was taught to the brand new Christians who came into the church in the first century by the apostles. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. Now, over the years, new things have been added to it, and so it becomes extensive. Some suggest that the original Apostles' Creed was simply the statement, Jesus is Lord, and then things were added to that. But at least in seed form, in the beginning, the Apostles' Creed is the oldest creed of Christendom. This is from Tennessee. In the Bible's teaching, how do we determine what was cultural and applied for a particular time, and what applies universally for us today? Generally, the Bible lets you know that sort of thing. One of the hermeneutic principles whereby you can determine that is you can say, is this a minor matter? Is this something that was only spoken of once? Is it ever repeated? Can I find confirmation in the entire whole counsel of God? And if you find that God says it often, it means it's universal and it's been, and it should be applied in a universal way. Let me give you an example. Should we, for instance, allow women to speak in church? Paul says to Timothy that he does not allow it. So it means that every time a woman gives an announcement, teaches a lesson, goes as a missionary, that that woman is violating the clear teaching of Scripture. No, she isn't. Why do I know that? Because I go to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts clearly teaches that the daughters of Philip prophesied. It clearly teaches about Priscilla and her involvement in ministry. It clearly teaches that the first Christian convert in Europe was a woman, and she was a businesswoman. And so when you see that sort of thing going on in the Bible, it's not a contradiction. It just means that never allowing a woman to speak in church is simply applied in one place at one time and is not to be applied universally. Now, if you're a liberal, you don't care. If you believe the Bible, you simply have to let the Bible itself speak to those issues. Guys, I'm out of time. Whenever you write or call, be sure and give us the call letters of this great station. And, oh, yes, Key Life is a production of Key Life Network.